you will, turn in your Bible to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. I remember the day like it was yesterday. It was the day that I was never to be invited back to my friend's house because I was a bad guest. I was, I think, 11 years old, maybe 12, and I had made a friend at church named Ferguson. Now, this was a big deal for me because at my church, there weren't a whole lot of young people my age, but Ferguson was one of those. And so one day at church, he came up to me and he said, "Hey, you want to come over to my house after church? Mom, Dad, can I come over? Can I come over to Ferguson's house after church?" "Yes, son, yes. That's fine." I was thrilled because I had a friend at this little country church. I was going to go to his house. And this friend was especially exciting because he was a real outdoorsman, okay? He lived on a farm. He had property as far as the eye could see. And that day, we were going to grab our pellet guns and go coon hunting, okay? That's a raccoon, by the way. We were going to go coon hunting, and so we did just that. We went out into his fields, and we tromped around, and we saw absolutely zero raccoons because you don't go coon hunting during the day, silly. You go coon hunting at night. Raccoons are asleep. The only successful thing we managed to do on that hunt was escape a stampede of cows, and so we're sprinting, and we jump over a barbed wire fence, and I was forever scarred with a childhood fear of cows, which took a lot of counseling to undo. But that's not the point of my story. The story really starts when we go back to his house. We go back to his house, and he starts to show off all of his trophies. This guy's like Daniel Boone. He's got these coonskin hats on his wall, and he's got squirrel pelts and rabbit pelts. And I'm sitting there as an 11-year-old with my eyes wide open, like, wow. And then he starts to bring out the deer antlers. And I'm like, I mean, I grew up fishing, but I didn't grow up hunting. How do you hunt for deer? He's like, "Well, you know, if you're gonna get a real big buck, what you need is a can of this stuff." So he tosses me over the can, and I look at it, and it was deer spray. Do you know what deer spray is? Here's the way it works in the deer world. When a male deer wants to find a female deer, he sniffs around for her, okay? And she's done him a real favor. She leaves her scent all over the forest so that he can find her. And the scent that that she's leaving for him is not Chanel No. 5, okay? It's the way animals mark their territory. So I was looking at a can of doe urine, essentially, with some aerosol. I didn't know that, okay? I was prone to curiosity as a kid. I still am. And so I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is what a doe smells like? I've got to check this out. And so I start spraying it all over the room, right? And you'll never believe what happened. We had all of these bucks come to the house. Not really. We didn't attract any bucks. We attracted his mother. She was furious. She was outraged. She burst into the room and said, "Did you just spray that stuff in my house?" In our family, we don't spray deer spray, like to imply that we spray it at my family's house. We don't spray deer spray. And what she did was she escorted me to her living room and she set my stinky self down right on her sofa. She took one of those giant King James versions of the Bible. She plunked it down on the coffee table in front of me. She opened it up. She said, "Read it. I want you to think about what you've done." So now my eyes are really wide open, like, what have I done? Why is she so angry? How do I make sense out of the King James Version of the Bible? It may surprise you to hear this, but I was never invited back to that house because I was a bad guest. I was a bad guest. What she should have done is she should have opened up that King James Version of the Bible and turned it to Psalm 15. Because Psalm 15 is all about being a good guest in God's house. Think about it. God loves to have lots and lots of guests in his house. He loves it. What I want you to ask yourself is, would I ever be invited? Would I ever be invited? If I were a guest in God's house, would I be a good guest? Would I be a bad guest? David wants to answer that question for us in Psalm 15, and as is our tradition, I'll ask you to stand as I read that psalm to us. This is God's word. "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord and who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning, be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. It's in the name of Jesus we ask this. Amen. Amen. So the question there, David poses, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? David is talking about God's house. God's dwelling place. He's not describing a camping trip God is going to take up on the mountain. No, this would be the tabernacle for David and the people in David's kingdom. This would be the soon-to-be temple set high upon God's holy mountain there near Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And to God's people, this would have been the intersection between God and mankind. This is the meeting place between God and mankind. You want to fellowship with God? Then you go to his house. And look, if I'm a little kid growing up in Israel, I'm going to look up at that tent in awe, right? Wouldn't you? You remember the richest house in the neighborhood as you were growing up? Maybe you stood by the gate and you just wondered what it would be like in there. That's what I would do if I were in Israel at this time. Looking up at the tent, I wonder what it's like to be in there. I wonder what it would be like to get an invitation to go in there. What would it be like to be in there with him, with the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Would someone like me ever be invited in there? Would I be allowed to stay? Would God even let me live in there with him? God, can I come over? And this is God's response from the psalm, Psalm 15. Those who can come over are those who follow my household rules and those who embrace my household hope. That's your outline for this morning, if you like outline. Those who follow my household rules and those who embrace my household hope. Let's talk about those household rules. See if you've ever heard this before. As long as you live under my roof, you've got to follow my rules, right? Why do moms and dads do that? Are they just like control freaks and, you know, have this authority thing and they've got to be in charge? No, probably not, maybe, but I don't think so. They do that because they want what? Family harmony. They want family harmony. They want things to work well in their house. The same is true with God here. What does God want in his house? He wants family harmony. He wants things to work the right way. And so David sits us down and he explains to us the household rules. Rule number one, as long as you live under God's roof, you will watch your language. You will watch your language. Oh, okay, I get it. So, God, you mean like not saying swear words? I can do that. I mean, I can purge those naughty words from my list and replace them with like darn and shucks and you know other pseudo swear words, right? Isn't that what God's talking about? No. That's not what God is talking about, at least not right here. What God is talking about is the language he wants is trustworthy language. God wants trustworthy language. Look at the end of verse 2 there. One who speaks truth from the heart. This is someone who says something and they mean exactly what they say. When they say yes, they mean yes. When they say no, they mean no. Where I come from in the southern part of the United States, there's this phrase that if you hear it, you should be like, ugh, because somebody will say, bless your heart, bless your heart. And what they're not saying is, Almighty God, would you pour out your abundant blessings upon this dear, dear heart? That's not what they're saying, even though those are the words coming out of their mouth. What they're saying is, you are kind of a pitiful fool. Bless your heart. So now you know if somebody says that. That's not trustworthy language, is it? That's not trustworthy language. That's not the kind of language God wants in his house. He goes on, the type of language that God wants in his house is language that builds people up, not language that tears people down. He doesn't want language that is slander, insult, or gossip. He says there in verse 3, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. So in God's house, it looks nothing like your Facebook newsfeed. It looks nothing like your Twitter feed, right? Someone asked the co-founder of Twitter, a man by the name of Evan Williams, what he thought about his creation. And he didn't say, oh man, we did a great thing and the world is better because of Twitter. He said this. He says, the internet is broken and it's getting worse. You know, I thought once everybody could speak freely and exchange information and ideas, the world would automatically be a better place. But I was wrong about that. Why? Because it's all negative talk. 4 out of 10 adults have been harassed on social media networks like this. Adults, not teenagers. Adults, harassed. It's all negative talk. Here's your homework. What have you posted? What have you posted in the last month? What are the things that you have liked in the last month? I suspect that much of it will be negative talk. talk that's meant to tear something down or tear someone down or critique someone in a negative way. Be careful. Be careful. Because in God's house, he doesn't want negative talk like that. He wants talk that builds people up. God's house doesn't look like your Twitter feed. It looks a lot more like Mildred Pfister's beauty parlor in Jefferson, Iowa. You know the reputation that beauty parlors have? They're a cesspool of negative talk, aren't they? Slander, insults, gossip. Did you hear what Miss Susan did last week? Did you see what her kids were wearing to church? Don't do that if you go to Miss Mildred's beauty parlor. If you sit down in her chair to get your bangs trimmed and you start to talk like that, she's going to say, "We don't do that in here. You can talk about you and yours, but we do not talk about other people, not in this beauty parlor." And guess what? The community loves her beauty parlor. It's a safe place. They've got issues. What do? They go and see Miss Mildred and they talk to her about about their problems. If they have secrets, they need somebody to hear. Guess where they go and tell them? They go tell them to Miss Mildred. It's safe because no one's going to take that and use it as ammunition against you later on. That's the kind of safety God wants in his household. That's the kind of positive language he wants. Negative talk is replaced by what? It's actually just friendship. It's friendship. Rule number two, as long as you're living under God's roof, you need to make sure that you're running with the right crowd, just like your mama said, right? By this, I am not saying that you stop spending time with non-Christians or so-called dirty people. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what Paul says there in verse 4, he says, a guest at God's house despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. It's more of a question about who do you honor? Who do you celebrate? If we were to walk into your room, whose face would be on the posters on the wall of your bedroom? Whose face would be on the magazine covers of the magazines that you keep at your bedside table, which is incredibly convicting, I think. Incredibly convicting in our day and age of hero worship. I mean, we have TV channels, we have magazines that are just dedicated to worshiping heroes. And my question is, are those people vile people or are those people godly people? Because let me tell you, when you go into God's house, you're going to see posters on the wall of people like Don Harvey. Don Harvey was my wife's grandfather who lived in upstate New York. And she and I had the opportunity to go to a restaurant in this neighborhood about 4 weeks ago. And we sat there with an 89-year-old man who was weeping. He had tears in his eyes the whole conversation because he was telling us how much Don Harvey and his family meant to him as a young man trying to find his way professionally and spiritually. He was overwhelmed by Don Harvey's godliness. An 89-year-old man. This happened 70 years ago, and he's still sitting with tears in his eyes reflecting upon it. Those are the posters that you see in God's house. You see on a magazine cover that mom who tirelessly sacrifices sleep so she can love her children and keep her children alive and disciple her children. She's the hero of godliness in God's house, not people that we celebrate in our culture on magazine covers and posters. Rule number three, as long as you live under God's roof, your word is your honor, and so you keep it. Your word is your honor, and so you keep it. David says that God's guest keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. You know what this means? In God's house, dads who promise to go to the soccer game, show up to the soccer game. This means that in God's house, when I make a resolution, I'm not going to do this again to you. It never happens again. In God's house, husbands who promise marital faithfulness to their wives never look at images that would compromise marital faithfulness to their wives. There are no debt collectors in God's house, because everyone who says, "I will pay, let's shake on it, my word is good," actually pays. It's a place of trust. It's a place where people aren't wounded by being betrayed everywhere else around them, because in God's house, people keep their word. Rule number four, as long as you live under God's roof, you never put money before people. You never put money before people. David says, you lend money to the poor among you, and you do it without interest. And you don't accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, a word of explanation about this, because some of you are thinking, great, now I've got to quit my job in banking because I'm not allowed to charge interest. This wasn't a universal prohibition against charging interest. What this was in the family of God, in your family, the family of God, if somebody has a need for money and you've got it, it means you lend it to them and you don't charge them interest. Now, the design of a rule like this is to help people that are impoverished escape poverty. It was a great offense for people in God's family to have to live in debt as slaves, as servants to someone their whole life. So you gave them opportunities where they could get out of debt. And if that meant lending a pile of your money without interest, then so be it. God's people are generous. God's people never put money before people. It's always, always people before money. David sums it up for us. Verse 2, people in God's house, they walk around blameless and in righteousness. How you feeling? I was going to tell you to take a good long look in the mirror. You don't even have to, do you? You can just glance in the mirror really fast. Are you going to get an invitation to be a guest in God's house? Am I going to get an invitation to be a guest in God's house? No chance. No chance. No one who breaks God's household rules gets to commune with God in his house unless he embraces God's household hope in his son, Jesus Christ. Right? Being with God, having fellowship with God, communing with God, coming over to his house, staying at his house, living in his house forever is the point of the entire Bible, right? Think about the very first chapter of the Bible. What's happening with Adam and Eve in the garden? That's God's house. That's his dwelling place, the Garden of Eden. He walks with them in the cool of the day. And he only had one household rule, right? As long as you live under my roof, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they took that rule and they smashed it to bits. They said, we want to make the rules in this house. And God gave them an eviction notice, right? You read at the end of Genesis chapter 3, the very sad scene where God says, I'm sorry, you're out of here. And he sends him out the east side of the garden. And what does he do? He sets a cherubim there. He sets an angel there with a flaming sword that we're told moves in every direction as to say clearly, no trespassing in God's house. Get out and don't come back in. Get out and don't come back. And Jesus, God's Son, put on flesh and blood to take that eviction notice, rip it off the door, tear it to pieces, and fling the door of God's house wide open so that all kinds of sinful people like you and me, can come into God's house and stay there forever and ever. How do I know? Why could I say something so bold? It's because of a piece of furniture that you would find in God's house, in the tabernacle there. I've got a picture of it for you, I think. This is the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen Indiana Jones, right? This is a depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, we have a pretty good idea what this thing looked like because there were such detailed descriptions of its design. You'll see there on the top, the lid, there are two cherubim there. Yes, angels, like that angel that stood guarding the Garden of Eden from anybody entering it. And those angels, you'll see, are laid low in reverence. They are bowing their heads as they stretch their wings out. The area between those two angels was called what? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Do you know what happened in the mercy seat, this piece of furniture in God's tabernacle? Well, when Moses would go in to talk with God, the whole place would fill up with smoke, and God would appear right there. That was God's dwelling place, on the mercy seat. That's where he would show up and make his presence known. Do you know what else would happen on the mercy seat? Every year, Leviticus 16 says, every year on the Day of Atonement, God's priest would walk into God's house trembling with fear, and he would take blood and he would sprinkle it where? On the mercy seat. That's where God dealt with his people's sins. That's where God dealt with the sins of his people. So the mercy seat, where God was present, where God dealt with the sins of his people. Why am I telling you all this geeky Jewish details, history? Romans chapter 3 is why. We have it up here on the screen so you can see it. It's a lengthy passage, and it starts there in verse 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." What is that? That's the eviction notice. All of you aren't welcome here. But he keeps going. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. As a sacrifice of atonement. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I paused on that word, sacrifice of atonement. In your translation, it may say something like propitiation. In your translation, it may say a sacrifice for sin. Why can't they figure out how to translate this? I'll tell you why. It's because the word, the Greek word there means what? Mercy seat. It means mercy seat. So you're telling me that God presented his son, Christ Jesus, as the mercy seat? It's exactly what I'm saying. That's how he's flinging the door to God's house wide open, because in Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God. In Jesus Christ, upon the cross, is the place where God deals with the sins of his people. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I can enter into the house of God. John says it this way in John 1:14. He says, "The Word," talking about Jesus, "the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Greek there reads literally, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, tented among us, put up his house among us. God, that angel holding the flaming sword in his son Jesus, knocked that thing aside. God, in his son Jesus, flipped over the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant. God made his home in human flesh and blood. And here's what it means for you and for me. I read a book this week, or rather I finished reading a book this week in which the author tells a story. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I haven't done the research. I don't know how to do the research. But it's about this woman, and she's experiencing visions of Jesus. And she's got to talk to somebody about this. And so she finds the archbishop, and she sets up a meeting with the archbishop, and she says, I'm experiencing visions of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, well, the next time you have a vision, I want you to ask Jesus to tell you the sin that I confessed in my last confession. Whoa, you mean priest's sin? Yeah. She asked him, she said, did I hear you right, Bishop? You actually want me to ask Jesus to tell me the sins of your past? Exactly. Please call if anything happens. Well, about 10 days later, this bishop gets a call from this woman. And so he says, let's meet in person. Come on, and let's talk about this. And so he sits her down and he says, did you do what I ask? She says, yes, Bishop. I asked Jesus to tell me the sins that you confessed in your last confession. And so the author writes, the bishop leaned forward with anticipation. His eyes narrowed. What did Jesus say? Her response, Bishop, these are his exact words. I can't remember. I can't remember. Those were the words of Jesus. When our faith is in Jesus, we come knocking on the door of God's house to say, can I come over? He says, come right in. We may respond, but what about my sins? What about my blame and my unrighteousness? What about my language, the vile people that I honor, my broken promises, the times when I put money before people? What about all that we fearfully cry out before walking into God's house? And God says, because of his son Jesus, I don't remember any of those. All I see standing in the doorway of my house is the blameless righteousness of my son that he accomplished and he gave to you. I don't see your unrighteousness. I don't see your blame. Come on in. Isn't that life-changing news? David says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? What's the answer to that question? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who was worthy to do that, but because of his sacrifice on the cross, it's you and me too. It's us boldly standing there in the presence of God, experiencing him for the rest of our lives. Can I come over? Yes, of course you can come over. And Jesus is the reason that you can stay, and Jesus is the reason that you're not going to get kicked out, and Jesus is the reason that you can strive for the ethic of my household. Now, don't miss that. Don't miss that, because as God's people are singing this for hundreds of years, what they're singing is a longing to embody the type of ethic that exists in God's house. They're singing and they're longing to do it right. Can you imagine that? Week after week, singing a song like this, yet knowing that you didn't do it again. I gotta get better. I gotta do that. I gotta start putting people before money and not money before people. And it would drive people crazy. That perfectionism would be all-consuming. It would crush people. That's what Viola Davis said in an interview that I found this week. She was talking to a magazine. It was a couple years after she had worked with Meryl Streep and the late Philip Seymour Hoffman in the film Doubt. She said all three of those great actors, including herself, all three of those great actors shared a common insecurity. This is what she said. With every new job, you worry that you'll be found out as the hack you are. That this will be the big failure that takes you down. Fear is an occupational hazard. It drives you to perfectionism, which you never achieve anyways. Now, these three actors have all won Best Actor. They all have multiple Oscars, right? And yet, their insecurity is what? I'm not perfect. And what if I'm found out? What if Hollywood suddenly realizes that I'm not perfect? I better get perfect. I better work harder. I better not mess up. Here you are in God's house, if you're God's son or daughter through faith in Jesus. What if you mess up? Is he going to kick you out? No. He's not going to kick you out. He's not. It's impossible theologically that he'll kick you out. Here's what I want you to hear. Be driven to the ethic of God's house anyways. Are you going to achieve it in this lifetime? Uh-uh. No, you're not. You're still going to be a mess. I'm still going to be a mess. But find something other than fear to motivate you towards righteousness. What would that be? Grace. Grace. Fear is a lousy motivator. Grace is the motivator that gets the right kind of results in the right kind of way. I keep failing. Lord, forgive me. I'm not righteous like I want to be righteous. And yet you've promised that one day I will be made holy, that you will finish what you've started in me. I will be perfect because of your son, Jesus. Lord, help me to strive for that perfection right now in this life. Help me to strive for that perfection. Give me the freedom in Jesus Christ to fail and to fail well and to repent quickly and to get back up and to strive more and more for that perfection. You're freed up from perfectly obeying the household rules, and that is what frees you to follow them as best as you possibly can. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? It's Jesus, and it's people like you and me because of Jesus. It's only Jesus. Let's pray and live our lives that way. Lord Jesus, we thank you for achieving what we couldn't achieve and then going to the cross and forfeiting it all over to us, that we would take credit for what you've done, that you would take credit for all of the wicked things that we have done. What a scandal that grace is. Jesus, we need you to unleash the power of that scandalous grace in our lives so that we are freed up to follow you, so that we are freed up to pursue righteousness, to be good guests in your Father's house. And we can't do that without your Spirit. We can't do that without really believing this message of the gospel. So would you do that work by your Spirit in our hearts? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.